Good morning. Can you hear me? There we go. Please open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. That's the last book of the Bible. And we're going to be reading in a few moments from chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Our current series began last Sunday. It's a series entitled An Introduction to the Christian Life. And in this series, we're covering the foundational values of covenant fellowship in particular, and to a certain extent also the Sovereign Grace Churches. Jared gave the first sermon in the series, which was entitled The Gospel for Life. The Gospel for Life. And each one of these sermons has a wrong thought that we're seeking to address and replace it with a right thought. So the wrong thought last week is the notion that the main thing non-Christians need to hear is the gospel, while the main thing that Christians need to hear about is discipleship and mission. And the right thought that that's replaced with is that the gospel itself is central, essential, and powerful in an ongoing way. Thus, it ought to be the primary focus of every Christian and the goal of every pursuit we have. The gospel is the main thing needed by non-Christians and Christians. And I remember when that idea dawned on us and we were hearing sermons about keeping the main thing the main thing. So that's an historic value that we have here at Covenant Fellowship. Our primary focus is the gospel. Our primary goal is growth in the gospel. So when it comes to the Christian life, the gospel itself is of first importance. Now, in today's sermon, we're going to look at another essential for the Christian life, and that is the church. The church. And this is a theme, a topic dear to my own heart. The wrong thought that we're addressing this morning is the notion that you can be a faithful Christian without a commitment and a love for the local church. The idea that you can be a Christian, that you can flourish, that you can thrive as a Christian without a commitment or a love for the local church. And the right thought that we're replacing that with is that Christ himself has put the church at the center of his plan for the growth of the gospel in believers and in the world. Therefore, those who claim to follow Christ must be a part of what he has placed at the center of his plan. So of first importance is the gospel. Now we're going to look at the church, which is God's means, his plan for preserving the gospel, for strengthening the gospel in the hearts of his people, and for the spread of the gospel in the world. So let's read our text this morning, Revelation chapter 1, and I'd like to start at verse 9. The book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John towards the end of his life. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day. Today is the Lord's day. The Lord still has a day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white. He's the Ancient of Days. White like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, seeing all, purifying. His feet were like burnished bronze, able to trample out his enemies. Bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody when you're at that place where the waters are falling? You have to shout. They're this far away from you. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, those are that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Then he goes on to write, Jesus goes on to tell John to send this message to each of the seven churches. And he's got a message specifically for each of those seven fellowships. I wasn't intending to read this, but keep your eyes on your Bible. Let's just read, get a feel for what these messages are like for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Revelation. So, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Take note of that. He's walking among them. "I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, and repent." So in each of these stories, or in each of these letters, Jesus is commending the churches where they are doing well, and he expresses areas where they're not doing well, and he calls them to repent. So that's our text this morning. Now, by the time that this was written, the gospel had spread mightily throughout the Roman Empire. Domitian was probably the emperor of Rome at the time, and he was carrying out what we now look back historically and see as the second phase of Rome's persecution of the church, which had begun by Nero 25 years earlier. Only this time, the persecution spread beyond the city of Rome out throughout the empire, particularly to the provinces of Asia, which Rome controlled. And some Christians were dying, were being killed. Others were suffering the loss of their property. And Christians across Asia Minor were filled with fear and with alarm. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our church? So the church was being attacked from the outside by the government, and John himself was a victim of this persecution. He's now exiled to the island of Patmos, which is a tiny, tiny island off the coast of Asia Minor. And he's there basically in jail, so he can't go anywhere and spread the gospel to anybody. except whoever also happened to be on that tiny island. But the church wasn't only being attacked from without, the church was being attacked from within by false teachings and by the contaminating influence of sexually immoral people, people who basically cast off the call to sexual holiness. It was not at all clear what the future might hold for the churches. So the question at that time was, will the church be defeated? Will the spread of the gospel come to an end? Will the churches succumb to this frightful persecution? Will the churches succumb to internal strife and error with regard to the gospel? Will the churches succumb to the influence of the sexual immorality of the age? These were no doubt John's concerns as he's there on the island of Patmos and as he is praying to the Lord. Then, on one Sunday, on that island prison, into the midst of the church's extremity, Christ himself spoke. The people are filled with alarm. They're filled with fear. What's going to happen? There's trouble inside the church. There's trouble coming out at us from the outside. We don't seem to be as holy as we once were. What's going to happen? And Jesus comes to speak. And he spoke words to strengthen those churches in their distress and words which help us and which strengthen the churches through every age. John, now very advanced in years, heard a loud voice behind him, so loud it was like a trumpet blast. And that voice said to write down a message. As John turned to see the voice, he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands is one like the Son of Man. John sees Christ in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. And they're golden lampstands because Christ has made them pure. And they're shining into the darkness with the light of the gospel. And they're hard-pressed and full of trials. But Christ himself, be encouraged at this morning, Christ himself is moving among them. Christ is present in those local churches. He is active, he is helping, he's comforting, and he is strengthening them. Yes, they were persecuted even unto death. Yes, there was intense and painful doctrinal strife. Yes, there was sin in their midst. But Jesus was right there with them. His presence, his glory, his spirit were there. He had not left the churches. No. He cared deeply and profoundly about those local churches. He's keenly aware of the situation in each one of them. He knows what's going on in Ephesus. He knows what's going on in Sardis. He knows what's going on in Thyatira. He knows what's going on in Laodicea. And he loves each of those churches. So the first point of application we want to make today is this, and it's the first point of the sermon. Christ's love for the church is the reason we must love the church. Christ's love for the church is the reason we must love the church. If we're truly followers of Christ, then as his disciples, we will take up the heart of our master. We will hate what he hates. If you read these letters to the seven churches, you'll see him, he commends them. He says, "Well, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We will hate what he hates, and we will love what he loves. If Christ so loves the church, if he's right there with them in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the divisive factions, in the midst of their sinfulness and their weakness and their failings, if he's right there filled with gospel love, If Christ is present in the churches, moving among them, active among them, joined to them, then we, being conformed to his image, must likewise be present and active, enduring persecution with the other members of the church, sorting out the factions according to Scripture, advocating and modeling holiness with the others in our lives, full of gospel love for the church. And many believers today wouldn't be able to say they love the church. Many have withdrawn from being in the midst of the church. Jesus is there in the midst of the churches. But many believers today have withdrawn. And part of the objective today is to challenge that with love from Scripture. Many have withdrawn from being in the midst of the church. They can say many things about the church which are true, but they cannot say in truth that they love the church. So as you chat with these brothers and sisters, you find that what comes out of them, they're expressing great dissatisfaction with the church. They're keenly aware of the weaknesses of this church and then the weaknesses of that church and the weaknesses of the other church. They're expressing disillusionment with the church. They're offended, many of them, at bad past experiences. And so they express a desire to keep a distance from the church, what they would regard as a healthy distance, a safe distance from the church. But if we consider who it is that we're following, he's more aware of the church's weaknesses than they are. And he's there. He has more reason to be offended at the church's bad behavior than anyone. And he's there. He doesn't keep a distance. He's walking among the lampstands. He's present among the lampstands. And he cares about the condition of each local church. How important, you say, is the church to Jesus? Well, the Scriptures tell us that he laid down his life for the church. It says that he purposes to reveal his glory through the church. The Scriptures say that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church. How important is the church to Jesus? By his authority and the exercise of his sovereign power, he says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He's got this. Christ so closely identifies with his church that he calls it his body. How closely do you identify with your body? Pretty close. He so closely identifies with the church that when Saul persecuted the church, Jesus comes to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me? You persecute the church, you persecute Jesus." That's how closely he identifies with his church. He so closely identifies with the church that he says we are his betrothed. In a good marriage, we identify in the deepest possible way with our spouse. The churches are the bride of Christ. So of course he's in the midst of the churches because he loves the churches. So if Christ's love for the church means that we should love the church, practically, how can that love be measured? Well, first, we show our love for the church by joining the church as members. God expects those who are saved and who join the universal church by virtue of having been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. He expects those who've been saved and have joined the universal church to be formally joined and committed to a specific local church through church membership. This has been evident from day one of the church age. What was day one? It was the day that Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls. He stands up. He preaches. And Acts 2 records that there were added to their number that day about 3,000 souls. Notice they were added. And henceforward, they were numbered. Numbered as members of the church in Jerusalem. That day, there were added about 3,000 souls, and they became part of a local church. And they devoted themselves as members of the local church to certain things, but that's coming up in a future sermon. So how do we measure our love for the church? Well, by joining the church. And second, we show our love for the church by enjoying the church and actively participating in it. We don't want to simply join the church in a formal way and then sit out on the fringe. We want to enjoy the church and participate in it. We have a quote from John Stott. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? So Christ's love for the church is the reason why we love the church. Point number two, Christ's words to the church reveal the imperfections of the church. One theologian named Jared Melinder, who, by the way, is about to become a published author. Yay for Jared, I don't see him, but get his book. Jared says, the church is the dearest place on earth, and it also has the potential to be the most disappointing place on earth. Every church falls short of the ideal. So the church is an imperfect place, and that's evident in the things that Jesus communicated to each of the seven churches. All but one or two of them, he had something significant that he wanted them to repent of and change. The church is an imperfect place. So Revelation 2 through 3 are Christ's words to the churches in Asia Minor. While they reflect his presence with them and his affections for them, Christ's words also reveal how the church's sins and weaknesses matter to him. And they matter to us. So Ephesus, just to give you a quick profile, they were orthodox, but they were deficient in love. They were deficient in love for one another and love for the lost. Smyrna was holding up well in persecution, but of course they were afraid. Pergamum was passionate, but they tolerated sexual immorality in their midst. Thyatira was loving and serving, but they minimized doctrinal fidelity. You know, doctrine's not all that important. Jesus is not too happy with that about them. It greatly concerns him. Sardis had a great reputation, but they were full of nominal believers. That greatly concerned Jesus. Philadelphia felt weak, even though in their weakness they were strong. Laodicea was a wealthy church, prosperous, but they were spiritually poor. And they were lukewarm. And Jesus calls them to repent. You find these same strengths and weaknesses throughout the church age. You could take virtually any church and find both in any period of time and categorize their problems under these same headings. But the imperfections of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 didn't cause Christ to distance himself from them. Likewise, the church's imperfections must not cause us to distance ourselves from the church. Every church suffers from imperfections, including ours. Rather than withdraw from the churches, Christ identifies evidences of grace in each one. I love this about you. This is great. Keep it up. I want you to change this. He finds evidences of grace in each one, and he brought firm, patient correction where it was needed. So this text helps us. It really helps us to avoid having unrealistic expectations about our experience in any particular local church. Church life is vitally important. It's a wonderful blessing, but it's not 100% utopian blessedness. Spurgeon wisely observes that the church is the nursery for God's sometimes sinning children. So think of a large nursery room. Whenever a group of children get together, at least this is my experience, my observation, there's going to be a lot of love, there's going to be a lot of joy, there's going to be some sinful fighting, and there are always going to be messes to clean up. Messes can be expected no matter what church you join, and I don't want to make light of some of those messes. Sometimes those messes are costly and painful. Sometimes you'll suffer for them. I know. But beware of having expectations that deny the reality that we aren't yet experiencing the new heavens and the new earth. Be prepared. Shortcomings and problems are normal. They are normal now. They were normal then. Yet the pattern in Scripture is that of believers joining a church and staying. Now, there can be good reasons to leave a church. But if you do leave, don't let it be because you had unrealistic expectations. There may be a good reason to leave a particular local church. But if you ever think of leaving one, let me suggest the following things. First, pray. You're thinking of leaving a church. Pray. Don't make that decision apart from nearness to Christ. Pray. Let your pastor know about what you're thinking. Don't come to him and say, that's the last straw. Come to him, you know, when it's the second or third straw. Before it's the last straw. Talk to your pastors. Try and reconcile any personal conflict that you may have with individuals in the church. That can cloud your judgment about future involvement in that church. Consider and weigh the evidences of grace in that church over time. Don't minimize where the church is strong and where God is clearly at work. If you have doctrinal concerns, and that can sometimes be a very good reason to leave a church, if you have doctrinal concerns, ask yourself, are they significant? How significant is this difference in doctrinal perspective? And be humble. Don't assume that you have all the facts. There are a lot of people who make judgments about what's going on in the church, but they've only got 30% of the facts. If after doing those things you decide to leave, don't divide the body as you go. Look, Christ loves the churches. We love the churches, not just our church. We love the churches. We care about all of them. So don't, if you're going to go from one church to another, don't divide the body as you go. That's not walking in love. Don't sow discord among the brothers. Be careful about venting your exasperation or spreading gossip and slander. Pray for and bless the church that you're leaving, and forgive people if you've been sinned against. Remember, amen. Thank you. Remember this, keep this in mind, that though you may be leaving, Christ will be staying. Unless that church has forsaken the gospel and ceases to be a lampstand at all. So his love for the church informs our love for the church. His words show that the church is not perfect, that it has imperfections. Third point, Christ's words shape the mandate of the church. In this text, Christ has very specific things he wants to see in the churches and very specific things he does not want to see. It's Christ's words that determine the priorities of the church. His words form the mandate for the churches. The church is not free to set its own agenda because the church does not belong to itself, but to Christ. So we're not free to do what we want to do, to pursue every good idea. We have a mandate from Christ himself. He sets the agenda for the church. So some of the things that we see in Revelation 2 and 3, also looking at Matthew 28, we have a mandate from Christ to hold fast to the truth. That's not an option. We must hold fast to the truth. We have a mandate from Christ to walk in love and faith and purity. We have a mandate from Christ to teach the saved. If a church says, well, we don't put much emphasis on teaching the believers. Well, we have a mandate from Christ to teach the saved, like we're doing this morning. We have a mandate from Christ to reach the lost. We have a mandate from Christ to endure suffering. And we have a mandate from him to be faithful to keep the word of God. We may do other things, but we must do those things. So Christians should join churches that are faithful to God, faithful to each other, and faithful to the world. That's what we see in those mandates that Christ has given us in Revelation 2 and Matthew 28. We should join churches that are faithful to God, faithful to each other, and faithful to the world. So if you're looking for a church, you might ask yourself, does this church hold high the importance of the authority of the Bible? Or does what the Bible teach come into constant conflict in the church itself over traditions or over cultural norms? Does the scripture have the authority in this church? Next, does the congregation seem to be impacted by the power of Christ in his word? Does God's word have sway over the people? Is God's word taken seriously, not just from the pulpit, but in the congregation? Does the church practice the biblical ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline? Do the leaders conduct themselves in humble ways? Are they approachable? Do they seem to love God and his people? And do the people seem to love each other? Love is one of the great marks of the church. This is why God was concerned. Jesus was concerned about the Ephesians because they had lost that first love. Recover it. Repent. This is one of the critical marks of the church. Do the people seem to love each other? Now, we at Covenant Fellowship seek to be that kind of a church. We want to be faithful in relationship to God. We want to be faithful in relationship to each other and in relation to the world. So this aim is expressed in our mission statement, which we will be reviewing. We exist to treasure, proclaim, and grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself being of first importance. Treasure is the upward, Godward component of our mission. We exist to treasure the gospel. We proclaim, that's the outward, evangelistic component of our mission. And we seek to grow. That's the inward discipleship, teaching the believers component of our mission. So to review, we've got 4 points. Let me review the first three. Christ's love for the church is the reason we must love the church. Christ's words to the church reveal the imperfections of the church. And Christ's words shape the mandate of the church. Now, point 4, Christ's power is displayed through full participation in the church. Christ's power is displayed with full participation when the leaders and the people are all involved. When Paul speaks to the Ephesians church in the book of Ephesians, he explains that God's plan for the church involves leaders equipping the saints for works of service and all the members serving as God gives them opportunity. They're serving with various labors, with various gifts, with various graces, but they are all involved. So Paul speaks often of the church as being like a body. Every member is attached. Again, this reveals the absurdity of being detached from the church. If you're a member of the body, you've got to be attached to the body. Amen. We've got one sister applauding. Thank you. We're members of the body. Every member is attached and working for the good of the rest of the body. This is expressed in Ephesians 4:16. The whole body, joined and held together. The whole body joined together by every joint. That's where members are connected to one another, with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, each part is doing what it's supposed to do, what it's called to do, what it's graced to do, what it's enabled to do, as God gives, let me get back to the right place on my page. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When each part is working properly, the body grows, the body is healthy, the body builds itself up in love, and the body reaches out to the world in health and in strength with the gospel. The larger the church, the greater the danger is of becoming a non-functional member of the body. So you could do the first part and join the church, but be non-functional. The larger the church, the greater danger of becoming a non-functioning member of the body, of attending and not investing, of attending but not participating. But the biblical vision is all of us working together. So you see, elders and deacons with unique functions in the church. The elders are a plurality or a team of pastors who serve the church by leading and governing with God's word. So we would understand elder and pastor and overseeing as all referring to the same office. So the biblical vision of the church is you've got leaders, elders, and deacons. That's who the elders are. The deacons occupy a non-governing role of service to meet the practical needs of the church in support of its mission. So that's another group of leaders who are really at the forefront of getting things done in the church. Yet the elders and the deacons of the church primarily find their identity not in these roles. Oh, I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon. No, they're members of the church. And in a healthy church, people will move in and out of being a deacon. Well, I was a deacon, now I'm a member. I was a pastor, now I'm a member. Oh, now I'm a pastor again. Our identity is not in our roles, but as fellow members of the church alongside all the other members. That's who we are. So that raises a question. Well, what is a healthy church member? What is a healthy church member? Church members are people who are joined to other members of the body in bonds of unity. They're giving life and service to the rest of the body. What does a healthy church member look like according to Scripture? Well, let me just tell you what the Scriptures say. This is just going to be a list of Scriptures, all right? A healthy church member attends regularly. Oh, yeah? Yeah. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's Hebrews 10. A healthy church member walks in love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Oh, that's a forgiving love. That's a love, that's a gracious love. That's a love that's willing to endure offense. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. A healthy church member maintains unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness. Humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A healthy church member is serving others as each one has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. A healthy member follows humbly. Huh? he follows? Like he doesn't just set his own course? He follows humbly. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. A healthy church member pursues community. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's an extended family. That's a community. A healthy member gives generously. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Paul's commendation about the Macedonian churches as he's talking to the Corinthians. And finally, a healthy church member prays faithfully. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. What a beautiful picture of the church, and we could add more to that. That's quite enough. As we close, I would just like to ask you to think about something for a moment. What would greater commitment to the local church look like, beginning in your heart and then in your life? What would greater commitment to the local church look like, beginning here and then moving out into your life? Think about that. That's the take home. And I'd like to close with a quote that really summarizes the entire sermon. It's a quote which is long. I was told by the guys in the back that this is the longest quote they've ever had. It's long, but this is a quote which has helped to shape us. Many of you are new. What is Covenant Fellowship about? What's their view of the church? How do you guys understand this? What are your convictions? Well, it's really this quote which summarizes and captures our convictions most clearly. It's been a quote that we have cherished and read many times through our history. Let's read it together. This is Spurgeon. Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. As I have already said, the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for your not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people. The church is not an institution for perfect people. Ah, Bill, I can't join the church. I got problems. Well, welcome to the crowd. We all do. The church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace. And we get to hear the gospel again and again and again. a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and the guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. So the gospel itself is of first importance for the Christian life. Of second importance, the second essential that we have covered in this series is involvement in and love for the local church.